Thank you, Sarah, Angela, Eloise, but all the musicians. And I was going to say, and Roger, but Roger is a musician, but this morning he wasn't. But Roger, I do recognise you're a musician. If you don't have a Bible, if you could just raise your hand, one will be placed in it. So we are loved by God, we're forgiven by God, and because of what Christ has done, we are counted as not guilty. Get it in our heads. Hopefully through this service we have been getting some of that into our hearts as well. As Roger prayed, that we would experience that with God. Let's pray before we look into his word. Lord God, we thank you that you have spoken to us plainly. There are plenty of intelligent people in this world who we simply don't understand. They speak in a language, in technical languages, whatever it is that we can't connect with, and yet you are beyond that, and you have still managed to speak to us in words that we can understand, which we've been able to understand from childhood. We pray that you would speak to our hearts also. Continue to speak to our hearts also. We pray, we plead, in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to be looking at Luke in chapter 18. I made the mistake this week of asking my lads for feedback on my preaching. And just to say, I just feel self-conscious this morning. There's nothing about the content whatsoever. It was all about mannerisms. And I'm going to spend this sermon, my feet planted and my hands will not move at all. In a parable, Jesus often presents us with types of people. And then we are left to ponder, uncomfortably at times, about who we resemble the most. In this particular passage, in Luke chapter 18, starting at verse 9, we'll have a Pharisee and a tax collector. The Pharisee represents a pillar of the community. The tax collector, well, he was most certainly in league with the Romans, taking more money than he needed to in taking tax and pocketing it for himself, a complete sellout. However, they were both Jews. They were both part of God's chosen people, and therefore they provide us with types of people who may reside among God's chosen people today, in the church, in this church. And you might find that the slight difference with this parable is both characters may represent you very well indeed, from time to time. Both characters in this parable. One is applauded by men, but rejected by God, while the other is rejected by men and applauded by God. The Pharisee comes to the temple for a compliment, the tax collector for business. The Pharisee came to make his appearance. The tax collector came to make his request. We're going to look in just three different ways, dealing with God, dealing with guilt, and then the real deal towards the end. We're going to begin reading at chapter 18 of Luke's Gospel, verse 9. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you, that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. It's possible to come to church thinking that you want to meet with God and leave believing that you have done so, and all the time to be self-deceived. A man goes to the surgery. "I want you to know, doctor, that I'm in fine health. My lungs are functioning perfectly. My muscle tone is tip-top. My digestion couldn't be better. And my circulation, well, it's flowing like a Formula One race on a glorious day in mid-June when the sun is high and the tarmac is smooth as glass. I have no infections, no ailments, no diseases. Unlike the rest of the poor specimens here, I have absolutely nothing wrong with me at all. Good day to you." Well, the doctor can do nothing for him. And notice it's a him in this, but it can be a her, obviously. More typically, these are hymns, I suppose. He would leave the surgery unchanged. The visit would have benefited him not at all. The visit would have been of no value. He receives nothing because he expects nothing. He asks for nothing and he doesn't listen. Why? Well, because he feels no need. If he had paused to listen, the doctor may have said, "Well, your blood pressure is high. That wound, however much you try to ignore it, is not healing. And you keep scratching where you don't appear to have an itch." But he feels no need for the examination. "It's not the healthy who need a doctor," says Jesus, "but the sick," Matthew 9, verse 12. The Pharisee had come to the temple to congratulate himself on his spiritual and his moral health. Now, we may not consciously do that when we come to church. But if that's the case, why is it that we change so little when we come to church? I remember in my mid-teens, a visiting preacher asked a very simple question. "Why did you come to church this morning?" Being a teenager, I was more honest to myself than I am now, perhaps, because I realized I couldn't answer the question. An answer didn't immediately spring to mind. "Is it just force of habit?" he went on. Now, that was probably the right answer, but not the right answer, as far as I could see. "Well, why do you come to church at all?" he pressed the point. And it's amazing how much detail you can see in your hands when he's bearing down on you. I mean, this sort of, why was I there? Why was I there at all? It's possible to come to church, to sing, to pray, to listen to a sermon, to preach a sermon, and not meet God. Someone who meets God changes. We all know that that is biblically true. Those who truly meet God change. And they change radically. It makes a difference, not a slight difference, a considerable difference to Monday. It makes a difference to the way they respond to a colleague, to their level of patience in the workplace. It makes a considerable difference to the pain they feel about family, about friends who are going to hell, and the urgency with which they pray. It makes a considerable difference to how they feel towards God in gratefulness to what he's done for them, and how that should be shared to those around them. It's called passion for life. The mission that we're involved with. We come to church and we experience God. It's not just an intellectual activity. It's a relational activity. And if we have any grasp of what we have been forgiven, each one of us, surely we should be passionate about the way we go about sharing our faith, looking for opportunity. Not so the Pharisee. Dealing with God, like going to a surgery and telling him you're well, or her that you're well. Dealing then with guilt. We're all guilty of sinning. How does a Pharisee manage to come to church, supposedly meet God, and deal with his guilt? What does he do? How does he deal with his guilt? Well, he deals with it by obedience, would you believe? He deals with his guilt by obedience in three different ways. A negative, a legalistic, and comparative. Focuses, first of all, in verse 11, on negative obedience. All the things that he hasn't done. So I'm obedient because I'm not doing those things. Robbing or adultery. I'm not doing that. I asked my father once about his thoughts on smoking. Again, another teenage reminiscence. And one's body being a temple of the Holy Spirit. He said, well, when I'm the right weight for my height, perhaps I'll be in a position to point the finger. He was quite a rotund guy at the time. And he said, to be honest, I get more uptight about finger pointing when people are actually just deflecting things from themselves that they should be dealing with. Deal with yourself first. So negative obedience. Then on legalistic obedience, in verse 12, he outlines all his good works, like fasting twice a week. Moses had said twice a year was enough. Giving a tenth of absolutely everything he had, herbs from the kitchen, flavorings from the kitchen, when Moses had said a tenth of your income was enough. There was almost a belief that an accumulation of this sort of piety might in some way compensate for other sins being committed. Like telling the police officer, okay, I was speeding, but I never, ever pull up in a bus stop to drop somebody off in town. I never do that. I'd like you to take that into account. There are many Christians who take pride in never missing a church meeting or even being late, who are on every setup team, whose children are always polite, immaculately dressed with their hair in place, who are never behind on their homework. Legalistic obedience, all these good things he does. Focuses then on comparative obedience in verse 13. I'm not like other men. This type of self-justification never fails. You can always point at muggers and con men, knife-wielding killers. I mean, they're all worse than me. Get this time and again at school. Why are you picking me up for so-and-so? What about... I can only deal with one thing at a time. God would say, look, forget other people. I'm for your own benefit. I want to deal with you. Forget the speck in your brother's eye. What about the plank in your own? We try to escape judgment then by making ourselves judges. There's negative obedience, legalistic obedience, comparative obedience. It's God, look at them, I'm much better. I want you to compare. His prayer, the prayer he prays here, may have dealt with his feelings of guilt, but it didn't deal with his guilt. Just as an aside, by the way, we can find ourselves, thank you, Lord, I'm not like this Pharisee. There's a peculiar one. Now, the name Pharisee is another aside worth mentioning. For us, we tend to think of hypocrite when we think of Pharisee, the bad guys. In Jesus' time, Pharisee means the first, the most upright, the most pious of all people who endeavoured to serve God with all earnestness, with all zealousness. The Pharisee is not, in this prayer, supposed to appear false, but sincere. He genuinely thanks God he's not like other men. His entry into the story would have met with approval from the original hearers. He was a paragon of holiness, of godliness, a fine, God-fearing, holy man who is applauded as a lofty role model. You point to him, I want you to be like that man. The world would be a much lovelier place if we were all Pharisees. If my son were to turn out like a Pharisee, then a proud father I'd be. Well-mannered, educated with an admirable crop of qualifications, well-behaved, broad vocabulary, excellent accent, perhaps, diction. Oh, sorry, and to find Jesus. What is your prayer for your children? To sit quietly in church and do things at the right time. But what is our prayer for our children? When we pray for the youth leaders of this church, what are we praying for them to pass on? The Pharisee's prayer was then perfectly acceptable to the Jews of his day. There are many, though, we see every day at the temple, today the church, that we shall not see again at Christ's right hand. That's one of the thrusts of this parable. This Pharisee was not guilt-free. He would not be seen at the right hand of God. He represents a type that reside within the church, who pass under the radar because they seem to be so far above the radar. Last week we had praying until. Do you remember those? Push, praying until something happens. Purr, pray until righteousness comes. Pucker, pray until Christ comes again. Notice Russell got it right. What a guy, it's very sharp. Do you remember the pucker one, Russell? Do you remember getting it right? Yeah, it's in our house group. Can I just say that? We're good, happy. This week, though, we're praying not until, but because we are ill. Because we are ill. Dealing with God, dealing with guilt, neither of which the Pharisee has done. We got the real deal last, the tax collector. Praying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Notice, by the way, it's not the tax collector and his prayer that are accepted by God, but the repentant tax collector. Breast beating, he said, Lord, have mercy on me. It was a marked expression of emotional turmoil for a Jew. He is only too aware of his inner state. He didn't need the Pharisee to be telling him. A sinner here literally means the sinner. Have mercy on me. A sinner means the sinner of, if you like, if there was one, I am he. The chief of all sinners. To say that I am a sinner means that God is my enemy and condemns me. I have merited nothing but eternal wrath, the curse, condemnation. God is always ready to receive the unrighteous when they call to him. But he closes his ears to those whose pride in their religious practices and their good works make them feel self-sufficient. It's the Pharisee that goes home guilty and the tax collector that goes home justified. And I want to pause for a moment there on the word justified. Verse 14. I tell you, this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. It's a legal term. It's not a description of how he felt. It describes how he stands before God legally. He is innocent. And it may take some time for his feelings to catch up. The feelings of guilt take a long time to be liberated from. The consequences of sin take an awful long time to unravel. The whole story is set in the temple. It's where people went to pray. The prayer of the tax collector is not an appeal to God's better nature. It's an appeal to his atoning sacrifice. The temple, remember, is where the altar stood. A constant reminder of how seriously God takes sin. And God, and the tax collector is appealing to God on the basis of that. The essence or the emotional turmoil of the tax collector is not a struggle with whether God can forgive, but whether his level of forgiveness can possibly be enough. He so understands his own level of guilt that he's struggling to believe that God can truly forgive all of that. It's a very honest prayer. It's somebody who understands his state. It's the sort of person that God can speak to. It's the sort of person who understands his need. And too often, more often than not, I am not in that position. I am not in that position at all. dealing with God, dealing with guilt wrongly from the Pharisee, and then the real deal from the tax collector. What can we say in summing up? Certainly when I've been looking at this parable, I've been looking a lot at worship in church. How strong are your views on worship? What type of music? What sort of atmosphere? What kind of level of congregational participation? What degree of predictability do you like? Where do you stand on worship? Or do we need to stand at all? Charles Schulz, writer of the Charlie Brown cartoons, suggested that most people attend church on Sunday with the same attitude as going to the theatre, to be entertained, to simply enjoy what's going on. He didn't then explore different sorts of events, let me say. There's the theatre attitude, there's also the football match attitude or the barn dance attitude. And what sort of attitude do you come to church with? Worship style and the way in which a church engages with God is no measure of its closeness to God or its authenticity. A colleague of mine at school goes to the Fire of God and Miracles Fellowship Church in Birmingham. That's very, very different from Bethel Baptist Church in Barry in South Wales. I think you'll notice something of a difference in the worship style. Okay. Both churches are growing. In both churches, God has his hand. Both churches are seeing people coming to the Lord authentically, like this tax collector. The style of worship, the way the worship's led, is utterly different. But they are both authentic. They both reflect, if you like, the characters of the people who come along. And that's all. What determines whether the church is, or whether I am, more particularly dealing with God, is outlined by John in his gospel, where he says, "The time has come, and has now come, when true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth." They're the kind of worshippers that the Father seeks. Nothing about style there. Why was the tax man heard? He had a heart for God and he felt his need for God. He didn't go to church to be entertained or to entertain others. He went as a sick man to the doctor. He felt profound moral desperation, and God will always hear the prayers of someone like that. God ignores those who come to his house simply to enjoy what's going on. I mean, it's not as if they've come to meet him anyway. What sort of person are you best represented by? In many churches, there are many who remain like the Pharisee. And I was reading one commentary where he wrote, "There will be many in hell who are full of self-righteous indignation. After all the bad things I didn't do, after all I denied myself, after all the good I did do, and this is my reward." They would have arrived at the gate of heaven with their self-manufactured ticket and have it declared counterfeit. Conceit was the root cause of the Pharisee's religion. He wanted to get to heaven with his head held high, with a righteousness he could be proud of. I found this all too challenging for myself. Maybe not as over the top of this Pharisee, but I like to consider myself to be a sophisticated Christian with an intelligently thought out faith. Okay. Like a bit of discussion, witty repartee, a bit of cut and thrust, a bit of debate over the resurrection, creation, evolution type arguments. God have mercy on me, a sinner. It's as simple as that. It's as childish as that. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Although it may take some time. I was reminded just yesterday, running across a boggy field, of Dartmoor. In Dartmoor, there are great bogs. There's somewhere called Fox Tor Mire. And you walk through there. If you go through there as a group, you have one man at the front and one man behind him with his hand on his collar, quite literally on his collar, hovering. And he walks until he plunges and you just yank him out, and then you go in a different direction because there's a bog, there's not a well thought out path. Great fun. If you don't, if I don't understand you if you don't think that's good fun, because it is. It is genuinely fun. And then the person at the front is replaced, and the next guy who was holding the collar, he becomes the front man. The guy behind him holds his... When you're pulled out of the bog, you're safe. If you don't get pulled out, you will sink a long way. It will go above your head in places. Pulled out of the bog, you're safe, but you are still covered in bog. You might be declared not guilty, but it will take an awful long time to get the soil off, the consequences of your sin. If you have done something wrong, God may declare you innocent before him and righteous. But there's an awful lot of mess to clear up afterwards. Any of you who's got a mouth like mine will know that. Who thinks a little latterly to him speaking at times. But other things that we do, that you do, that I do, there are consequences. We are declared not guilty, but it takes an awful long time to get the muck off. But that's what church should be about. Supporting those who are declared not guilty in unraveling, in a non-judgmental way. The things that may have happened a long time ago that we are still ashamed of. Mary writes, or sang at the time, "He has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty." The person sat next to you, even this morning, ask them how they're getting on before they go. Somebody you haven't spoken to perhaps for a while. Offer to pray. They may not be ready for the prayer now, but you can pray for them. Help to fill them with good things. So that those who are forgiven, who are declared guilt-free, who are declared innocent and righteous, don't leave feeling empty. Let's help to fill them up with good things. How hungry are we for God when we come to church? How desperate are we for his grace? How desperate are we to help to fill others' cup? We used to take camps in the summer. We used to use a booklet called The Upside Down Kingdom. Explore that whole paradox of Jesus, the servant king, all those sorts of things. Well, it's the upside down kingdom of God. In that kingdom, it is the poor who are rich, the humble who are exalted, and where the only way up is down. On your knees, recognizing quite what you have done and what Christ has done for you. Let's pray. Lord God, I know where I am with regard to this parable this morning. I know who resembles me the most. I don't know for other people. But I do pray that you would deal with us. I pray that that declaration of innocence would make its way to our heart. But Lord, if we are unable to hear that, if we don't recognize our need of you, Lord, I pray that you would soften our hearts. And I pray too that you would give us the courage to open all of our heart to you, to deal with us completely, to start dealing with some of the mess and muck that we've built up over the years. And I pray that our lives would become more and more filled with you, with the good things from your hand. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.